Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the word you've given us that warns us, that encourages us in so many extraordinary ways. We pray this morning that as we reflect on this together, you'd stir our emotions and our affections to have right loves and right hatreds, that we would revere the things that you have for us, so that we would find detestable the things that you seek to destroy. And Father, for me, I pray that you might make me equal to the task of this morning. Help me to speak in a way that would be helpful and understandable. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, a middle-aged businessman takes a seat on a really well-worn lounge in a darkened room. It's a room he's actually been in before. He's been to this rather dubious establishment in a foreign country several times before, actually, wondering if he should be there, but never resolving that he shouldn't be there. And as he accepts a drink from one of the hostesses in the room, a young lady who's too young, actually, for the what she's involved in. She's seen far too much of this sort of thing. But a few seconds later, another girl beckons him upstairs and he follows. And he's received an invitation, and a very tawdry one at that. A few months later, back in his own country, the same businessman arrives home from work to find on the kitchen bench an envelope, very elegant envelope, actually, with a familiar handwriting like you never get today, handwritten envelopes. It is from his eldest daughter. And inside it, there's happy news that he's long expected of a great event that's to take place in the future. He has received an invitation. He's received two invitations, two very different women, two very different pleasures, one of them beautiful and memorable, one of them a counterfeit and a fraudulent pleasure. Now that's something of what you find in these last chapters of Revelation. John describes for you two realities. One is the real face of evil and its coming destruction. The other is the real face of good, the good that God intends for us, and its imminent arrival. Now friends, they're truths that are intended to capture our hearts in two very different ways. But the simple fact is our ability to even get a taste of them, the goodness of the one and the tragedy of the other, is always proportional to our knowledge of God. Because you can't know the ugliness of sin and flee from it. You can't know the wonder of heaven and live for it unless you know God and you're convinced about his goodness. Now that's my goal this morning, you see. I want to help us if I can possibly to feel the reality of those things. The ugliness on the one hand, the beauty on the other. Now I'm not sure that I'm equal to that. That's what I'm under God attempting to do. Revelation tells us that Satan stands behind, well, at least three sources of evil in our world. Two of them you met back in Revelation 13. And I think I understand you covered this. You met back in Revelation 13 the beasts out of the land and out of the sea. Is that right? I didn't know whether you'd cover that up here or not. Now, the beasts out of the land, an oppressive series of oppressive human rulers, and the beast out of the sea, false religion. Both of them meet their end in the chapters that are yet to come. But today focuses on a third enemy. And can I suggest it's the one we experience every day. Every day in a country like this one, in a comfortable country like this one. Now, what is it, that enemy, and why is it so dangerous? Come to chapter 17 and meet, in chapter 17, verse 1, meet the prostitute. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns." He sees, which is always what you've got to do with these series of pictures you get in Revelation, you need to summarise what's the picture about. John sees a woman. She's riding on a beast. She's one of two very different women that you meet at this end of the book of Revelation. The other one's in chapter 19. You met her as Jan read that for us a little bit earlier. She's the bride of the Lamb. She's the church of God made ready for the very great wedding day to come. But the other one is this one. This one, the prostitute. Now, I wonder if you realise, if you're somewhat new to the Bible, perhaps you won't have realised, but the Bible's telling a story, telling a long story. I don't say story in the sense of something fictitious. I mean, it's telling you an account. It's telling you a tale of two cities. It's telling you about the earthly city on the one hand. It's telling you about the heavenly city on the other. It's telling you about the city of man on the one hand, the city of God on the other. It's telling you about the prostitute on the one hand. It's telling you about the bride on the other. Now, we'll come back to the prostitute in a moment. We'll need to come back to that, as unpalatable as it actually is. But now consider the beast. Because you've seen the beast before, I trust, in Revelation chapter 13. Come back there for just a moment to Revelation chapter 13. Beasts in this kind of literature, apocalyptic literature is the name, they represent earthly kingdoms. John's readers knew that, his first readers. Now, you know where they would have learned that from, don't you? They will have learned it from the book of Daniel, like you will have learned it from the book of Daniel, where Daniel is given a vision of the human kingdoms to come in history. Kingdoms who would arise and persecute the people of God, and true to their character, brutal, destructive, vicious. They're depicted as beasts. A lion, Daniel saw, one that looked like a lion, one that looked like a bear, one that looked like a leopard, and a fourth one which has 10 horns, which was so indescribable, Daniel doesn't tell you anything more. The beast from Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea, is the one we met in Revelation 17 just a moment ago. It's the one on whom the woman was riding. And notice here in chapter 13 about this beast, it's a hideous combination of all Daniel's beasts, all rolled together. Verse 2, notice it there. It resembled a leopard, but had feet like a bear, had a mouth like a lion. That is to say, it's a combination of all of them, but it's more frightening than any of them. And again, it's a kingdom, hence the seven heads and the 10 horns. It also explains the colour scarlet, because that's the imperial colour. It's the colour for John's readers that they knew so well. It's the colour of the Roman Empire for them, which had become for them, though it wasn't some years before, it had become for Christians a place of tremendous and fierce persecution. Friends, I want to urge you, if you, as you come to the last weeks of the book of Revelation, bring your Bible with you so you can chase these things down, because it'll help you in your own Bible reading of it. Now, in the days since John, though he's told you about the Roman Empire there as a fierce beast, you realise lots of political beasts have arisen like that. Lots of empires or dictatorships have arisen in history that have similarly oppressed the people of God. You saw it under Adolf Hitler. We heard about it under Joseph Stalin. It happened under Mao Zedong, under Pol Pot, under Robert Mugabe, under the dictatorship in North Korea, in northern Sudan today, in lots of places today, actually, throughout the world where brothers and sisters of ours experience the persecution of radical Islamic regimes. Christians always suffer under those regimes because those governments demand an allegiance that is number one and the Christians simply cannot give it. That's what John's readers were asked to do, to give their allegiance to the state, and they couldn't, of course, do it. That belongs to Jesus alone. And so the Christian is always persecuted. Now, realise, we've not seen much of this in Australia, have we? We haven't seen much of it in Australia. But it is the case that our government is being tested right now over its stance on all sorts of things, all sorts of basic freedoms, all sorts of things that have been a gift of the good gospel. So we need to pray for Mr. Turnbull and the leaders of governments which follow. They'll know how to rule wisely in a world that's changing and changing very quickly. Come back though to the woman. There's the beast. Come back to the woman riding on the beast. And that description alone tells you there's a relationship between the two. That she's riding on it says that in some sense her authority derives from it. And that's why in verse 4, back to chapter 17 there, that's why her dress is same kind of colour. It's purple and scarlet. And notice again about her, she's captivating. She's luxurious. Verse 4, she's hideous. She was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, but a mystery disclosed, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. Now you need to know a bit about Babylon. You actually need more particularly to know a bit about the Old Testament when you come to this book, Revelation, because the Babylon of the ancient world was a powerful city. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. But at this point in history, the point at which John writes, that glorious Babylon of the past is well gone. It is now kind of a dusty little village on the Euphrates River. So as John writes about Babylon here, it's very unlikely that his readers were thinking about that Babylon on the Euphrates River, thinking that Babylon was the glorious one he's speaking about. So what would they have been thinking as he speaks about Babylon the Great here? Well, of course, the clue is always in the Old Testament, isn't it? Babylon first appears in the Bible way, way back. Where is it? Genesis chapter 11. So early. It's the city of Babel, the gate of God, actually what it was called. It had been a power since the third millennium BC, but it grew to become a powerful empire, a centre of wealth and arrogant kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who inscribed into the very bricks of the city, Nebuchadnezzar, King of the world. Give you some sense of the measure of the man. Give you some sense of the measure of the place, actually. It was Babylon in the 6th century BC who brought Israel's greatest pain, their most bitter defeat, among all the bitter defeats that they'd had, the loss of their city, the city given them by God, Jerusalem, the brutal persecution and death of so many of them, their exile into slavery where they were forced on pain of death to bow before the statue of the emperor. The many statues, actually, the many idols that inhabited Babylon. Got a sense of what Babylon was in the Old Testament? Got a sense of what's in John's mind as he writes this? Babylon in the Old Testament was a symbol of the arrogance of the pride of human power that always overreaches itself. It was always so captivating, always so arrogant and in its wealth and idolatry and its offer of sensual pleasure that blasphemes God and that deceives his people. So it's not surprising, chapter 17, verse 6, that John notices about this woman, she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That is, she's drunk with the blood of people like John's first readers, the very first Christians, brothers and sisters of yours. In other words, just like the Babylon of old, this Babylon is a killer of the faithful. But her weapon of choice is not just brute force and persecution. That's kind of, if I can put it this way, the modus operandi of the beast. That's how the beast does his thing. Now, her approach is very different, no less deadly, perhaps actually more so for people in our era. We're going to see that in a moment. Here's the first question there. Who is she? Who is she? Well, come down to chapter 17, verse 6, and notice that when John sees her depicted like this, he doesn't know. He's astonished. So in verse 17, the angel says, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." And friends, that's what follows in this chapter. And it's pretty complicated. And I'm not going to go into all the details now. I'll leave you to do that at home. Some of you have done it in your growth groups already. He firstly explains the identity of the beast. And we've seen that already. It was, for John's readers, the Roman Empire. Notice that in verse 9. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There's an ancient description of the Roman Empire. But who's the prostitute Babylon who rode on the authority of the beastly Roman kings? Come down to the end of the chapter. Chapter 17, verse 18. John tells you there, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." She is? She's Rome. She's the city of opulence. She's the city of sensual pleasure. She's the New Testament place of great arrogance, just like Babylon was in the Old Testament. And just like that city, Babylon, in the Old Testament, this one is described as a prostitute, which gives you now some idea of the way in which she kills. Back to the top of chapter 17, friends, because important that we see this. You notice it in the language by which she's introduced. In verse 2, she intoxicates. She tempts those of the earth with the wine of her adultery. Now, spiritual adultery in the Old Testament, that was a reference to idolatry. The enticement of people to find their hope in the pleasures of worldliness, in whatever the world can actually offer. In verse 4, chapter 17 there, she tempts with the offer of sensual pleasure. Well, that's what prostitutes do. That's why she's glittering with gold and with precious stones and with pearls. And she tempts with the offer of wealth. And that's why over in chapter 18 and verse 3, and you can chase it up later, the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. That was Babylon in the Old Testament, you see. It's happening all over again in the New Testament, in the city of Rome. It's happening all over again because this sort of evil actually reboots itself in every generation. There's plenty of Babylons in our own day, plenty of Parises and Londons and New Yorks and Washingtons and Melbournes. Sydney's and Erinner's and Vanity Fair's. You know Vanity Fair? You'll know Vanity Fair if you've ever read that kind of famous old book, Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan tells you about how Christian and Faithful were on their way, two Christians, on their way to God's celestial city. And they arrive one day at Vanity Fair. And I need to read it for you, because it captures so well for you the kinds of things that John is trying to evoke for you here. And I want you to feel it, if you possibly can. This fair, says Bunyan, is nothing new, but a thing of ancient standing, set up long ago by Satan, where can be sold all sorts of vanity. What's a vanity? Doesn't mean the same thing today, does it? Vanity is one of those things that you stick in your bedroom and, you know, or is in your bathroom or whatever it is. Now, it's not that kind of vanity. It's a trivial thing. A thing that looks important. It's a thing that can be any means of good that we turn into a God thing. A thing that's actually much too important. So let me read on. Therefore, at this fair are such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures and delights of all sorts. Whores, boards, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be found deceivers, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves and rogues of every kind. That's quite a list, isn't it? Quite a list. But did you notice in it lots of good things? It's hard to avoid, isn't it? Husbands, wives and children, houses, lands and titles, thoroughly good things that can become God things when you take them from the place where they actually rightly belong, which God enables you to do, and you seek for them some other place which actually makes them carry far more weight than they were ever designed to do. Remember years ago, a fellow was investigating the gospel here with us, and he hated the idea that God said his family needed to come second to Jesus. But actually, what God is doing in suggesting that to you is something very wise. Because if there's one who is greater than you, who stands over the way you treat your family and encourages you to treat them wisely, then you will give your family the right place in your life, which that fellow, sadly, in the years that have followed, has never done. God will teach you how to put things in right perspective. It comes when you put him in the right place. But it is the delusion of idolatry that makes it so dangerous. Because not only does it intoxicate us so we think we don't need God, which is, of course, a terrible insult to him, but it always does this as well. It perverts the good world he's made. Friends, I'm telling you this so you learn to hate it in the way that you're meant to hate it. Remember Pablo Escobar? How many people know that name? Gee, only a few. But Pablo Escobar, back in the 70s, 80s and 90s, was the most notorious drug smuggler on the face of the planet. He started when he was 17 in his hometown of Colombia. He bribed and threatened progressively every policeman, military officer, lawyer, judge, journalist, politician, radio station, newspaper, media outlet, everything, everyone. There was no catching him. There was no bringing him to justice, though the American government spent millions seeking to do that, because everybody had their price. Everyone had been bought by Pablo Escobar. There was no justice. There was no protection. There was no fair day's work for a fair day's wage. It was a reign of terror. Thousands upon thousands were killed. If you were a judge or a magistrate, your life was on a short rope. People lived in anxiety, and for a long, long time, he couldn't be caught because the common man protected Pablo because of they loved what he gave. They were all in his pocket because the idol that had so captured their hearts was something that he could offer them. And that's idolatry. One man, among a number of his henchmen, turned Colombia into a brutal and horrific society that actually is still reaping the consequences of that time. It is brutal. It's destructive. It's enticing. It's seductive. It's the real face of idolatry that you need to see. But you don't have to go to Colombia to see it. You can see it right here on the Central Coast. You can see it right here in Erina. You can see it in a society that we're seeking to reach with the gospel. Remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Gee, some of you perhaps are not old enough to remember him. He was the Russian Nobel Prize winning author. He'd been imprisoned as a Christian for years in the gulags of Siberia. And when he first arrived on his defection from Russia to America, he was shocked at what he found among American Christians, about the idolatry in which they lived, until he'd lived there for a few years himself. And you know what he found? That it was so subtle. It was so seductive. It was so easy to be captured and enticed away by it. Do you see, God knew what he was doing when he depicted idolatry as a prostitute. And if we've seen the true face of the prostitute, instead of doubting God's goodness, we'll rejoice as we read these pages about how he's going to destroy it. It was incredibly bold of John. Can you imagine that at the height of the Roman Empire, the most powerful the world had ever seen, that had stood at the point of John's writing already for 500 years, it was astonishing that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, should proclaim its fall. You think that's incredible? It was not to come for another 300 years, but right here, he proclaimed it. Not just the fall of Rome, though that's true, but the end of worldliness, the end of idolatry, the end of that evil that is so enticing. Notice how it was going to come about. Chapter 17, verse 16. Don't worry, we'll get to the end. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. And that's the way it always is with idolatry. It sows the seeds of its own destruction. That's what happened with Rome. Wealth and luxury, laziness and ease, depravity and moral decay slowly creep in. They dull the senses to its fate. So those who live among it, and you see, don't you, we live among it, don't see it coming. Seduced. But like Babylon of old, when the end does come, people are always shocked. Just as when the day of God's judgment comes, people will be shocked. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Come there. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they'll weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they'll stand afar off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." And friends, why will the rulers and the merchants, etc., be terrified as they see the end here coming, as John pictures it for you in this particular way? Well, I think they're terrified because, among other things, it looks so substantial, doesn't it? The world around us looks so substantial. The pleasures it offers look so enticing, so enduring, so impregnable, so desirable. And they didn't imagine its doom, even though God has foretold it. And they can't imagine it because they're intoxicated. You know, a friend of mine a few weeks ago who knows I'm a Christian, and we always end up with some sort of Christian conversation that goes some distance. He was explaining with sadness how many of his mates have died over the last few years of various things. And I said to him, "John, it does make you think, doesn't it, about where you're heading?" And he says, "Yes, that's why I've bought this." And he showed me the new van that was parked on his driveway. And I said, "No, no, it makes you think about where you're heading after your death, doesn't it?" And he said, "Oh, Craig, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about that because I'm intoxicated. I can't actually think about that." Because that is what the intoxication is like, and we live among it. In the 6th century BC, you know, the Medes and the Persians swept into old Babylon. And in one day, they overthrew it. And nobody saw it coming. Oh, in the Bible saw it coming. It had proclaimed it for some time. And when the decree came from Cyrus and Darius for the Jews who'd been captive in Babylon to finally be able to return home to the city Jerusalem, which they'd longed for, which was their hometown, some of them went and many of them stayed. They never left. And you know why they never left? Because in their hearts, they were in love with the city. They were in love with Babylon. And all those years, their desires had been stolen away. They'd been swallowed up by its idolatry. And their sons and their daughters, in all those years, had learned from their mums and dads. And the grandchildren had learned from their grandparents to love the affluence and the pleasure offered by the great prostitute. And the last thing they wanted was to suffer the hardship of being counted among God's people. So they never left. And the faith that they had once upon a time evaporated. They never went back. That's how she wins her victims. It's how she's always won her victims. It's why in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God sends, chapter 18, verse 4, this very urgent plea about the prostitute. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" Now, friends, you see the urgency of that, don't you? Come out of her. It's the same thing God had said to his people in the Old Testament. Come out. Don't share in her sins, because you will share in her plagues. And I know you hear the urgency of that. And it sets before you a choice, you see. It sets before you the same choices were set before the businessman. The same choice that's set before your friends. The same choice that you get in so many of those Hollywood movies that I've watched, and I can't remember any of them that are so good as the one that I've seen 1,000 years ago, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which, remember that movie? No, some of you were babies. You weren't even born when that was on TV. But, remember, it was the search for the Holy Grail. And of course, Indiana found it. No one else could find it, but Indy found it. And there was this German girl named Elsa. And I knew from the outset, she was shifty. Indy didn't see it. Like, he fell for it, but I knew. And she makes it the last minute, as they find the grail, she makes this grab for it. Because what happens is an earthquake. The whole thing splits apart. It falls down a hole. She reaches for it. And Indiana's got it by one hand. And she says to him, I could almost get it, Indy. It could be ours. And he says, Elsa, I can't hold on to you, honey. Let it go. Let it go. She says, but I can almost reach it. And of course, she slips to her doom. Indy sees it sitting there. It's on this shelf of rock, and it's so enticing. He says, I can almost get it. Indiana's dad's got him by the hand. That's Sean Connery, right? And he says, Indiana, let go. I can't hold on to you. He said, Dad, I can almost get it. I can almost feel it. It's just beyond my reach. And Sean Connery says to him, son, let it go. Because Sean Connery always wins. The voice of great reason. There's always a choice. Every day of your life, there's a choice, isn't there, between God and the world? You've got your own idols. Of course you do. Just like I've got mine. It's a matter of saying every day to them, no, you can't have that place. And God's at pains to tell us that the world and its holy grails will pass away. Let them go. Now, what's the secret to making that choice? Not just today, but every day, so that your children see you and know what you're living for, so that your grandchildren see you and know what your hope is set upon. Because if, like Lot's wife, your heart's actually captured by the city and the allure of the prostitute, then it is so hard to take seriously the plea to come out. It's hard to, when your heart is telling you that you don't want to. What will help you to do that? I'll tell you what it will take. We need, like John, a vision of something better. We need an unshakable conviction about the goodness of God and why we ought to trust him and not this. And that's what he's given us. That is, in one sense, what the great culmination of this book is about that you'll enjoy over these next couple of weeks. For there is another city. There is another woman. There is the city of Babylon on the one hand. There's the holy city on the other. There's the prostitute on the one hand. There's the bride on the other. Each of them has for you an invitation. Hear the second one very briefly, the bit that Jan read for us. Because at the end of chapter 18, if I can set the context for you, when Babylon sinks like a millstone into the silence of oblivion, there is this huge chorus of hallelujahs that break out in chapter 19. Hallelujah, verse 1. Hallelujah, verse 3. Hallelujah, verse 4. Hallelujah about the destruction of idolatry. Have you found yourself over the last couple of weeks, have you found it hard to celebrate God's judgment? I think we find it very hard. I think we find it hard to share with the psalmist the idea, rejoice, because the judgment of God is coming. We find it hard, I think, because we don't have a sense of evil and it's evil, as great as it really is. And so we can't share with the psalmist his celebration. We find it hard to share with John his celebration. But notice this in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the sound of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding day of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then he added, these are the true words of God. You are blessed. You've been invited. Like the businessman, like your friends. We know in our hearts the difference between two kinds of pleasure. The counterfeit on the one hand, the genuine on the other. We've got an invitation. In fact, we've got two invitations. One to the pleasures of the prostitute. One to the pleasures offered to the bride. So what will enable you today and tomorrow and every day after between now and eternity to choose rightly on that offer that's held out to you every day? Here's the answer. It's the knowledge of God and of his goodness. It's something that you know by faith to be true. Listen to this by C.S. Lewis. Something perhaps we've quoted several times here before. We're half-hearted creatures, we are, says Lewis, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you hear what he's saying? Two sorts of offers. One is genuine. It's a holiday at the seaside, which if you live in England, it's a great thing. The other's making mud pies in a slum. And for a while in the folly and the infantile nature of our minds at times, we can equate the two as if they're equivalent, as if that one could be as good as this. No, that's just folly. That's intoxication. Do you believe that, though? That the pleasures that God offers to you are so much the greater? Do you really believe it? It's knowing God and his goodness that will make all the difference to choosing rightly in those things. Knowing by faith, on the one hand, a trustworthy Father and the very good world he's promised. And knowing, on the other, the idolatrous world that he will soon destroy and its false promises. So we don't keep choosing it. And when we've chosen it, we recognise our folly and repent. Friends, that's why knowing God is the gift that is its own reward. Because only that will cause you to look at these two women and see them for who they really are. And only that will cause you to make wise choices today and tomorrow and every day after until Jesus returns. See, imagine this. Imagine hearing all this and knowing in your heart it's true. It's true. And knowing you're invited and your place is assured, secured by the death of Jesus, yet when the day comes, you find, to your lasting regret, that you've accepted another invitation. It's actually meant secretly so much to you all these years. And Jesus, some time ago, slipped away. You know how to avoid that? Let me give you three quick things and finish. Actually, let me stop. 11:47, we've got time. Let me do questions for a moment if you want to ask questions and then I'll finish. Is that okay? Trevor, you tell me. 2 minutes. Come and see me later. On account of time, I'll finish. Here's the first thing. Resolve in the year to come to grow in your knowledge of God. Resolve to grow in your knowledge of God so that you grow in your trust of him. Resolve this year to read a good Christian book. There's lots of fluff that you can read. Read a good Christian book. Make it a little one if that's what you need. That'll help you grow in your knowledge of God and your willingness to trust him. Now, you're not sure? Come and see me. I've got lots of ideas. They're out there on the bookstore. Make a resolution. Make it today. Here's the second one. Remember the call God sent his people who lived back in Babylon way back then and lived back in Rome in the time of John and who live on the coast today. Remember the call of God. He said, come out so you won't share in her sins, so you won't share in her plagues. You know what your idols are? Reflect on them. Put them to death. And that's the third thing here. Take steps to do that. Come out of Babylon. Delight to live differently. Delight in all that God has for you in store. Trust him. And get prepared for the wedding. I want to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing offer that comes to us in Jesus. And Father, we know we're weak and fallen creatures. And so we ask that you would empower us by the knowledge of yourself to make good choices wise choices, not simply for ourselves, but for our kids, for our grandkids. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.